Please open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. Nehemiah, chapter 2. We shall be reading the first 10 verses. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning at the first verse, give attention now to the holy and infallible word of God. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's own holy word. I wonder, have you ever been faced with a huge problem? And the only solution to this problem is an apparently immovable obstacle in your way. That is essentially what we have just read about. In recent weeks, we have learned a great problem facing the people of God. That problem was described to us in the first four verses of the previous chapter. The church of the Old Testament, Jerusalem, the citadel of God, is in ruins. Its walls have been pulled down, and its gates have been consumed with fire. God's people are in great distress and reproach. Then last week, we saw the problem presented to God in prayer. We saw the repentance of Nehemiah on behalf of his people, that God would once again be gracious to them and keep his word, that they would once again build the walls and that God would once more be glorified. Well, then this evening in this text, we see the problem being resolved by the Lord. The great obstacle that seemed to stand in the way was the Persian emperor, Artaxerxes. And we see God's resolving the problem by removing this obstacle and by, more importantly, commissioning a church builder. And so that is the theme this evening, commissioning a church builder. Of course, this is really, in a sense, the first step. There's a lot of very practical things that had to happen before the city would be fully rebuilt. And yet, this was the first step in that resolution. We have here a truly remarkable answer to the prayer that we considered last week. Nehemiah is commissioned as governor of Judah. Nehemiah, who up to this point had been a mere servant in the palace of the king. So he is sent to oversee the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And it's an honor that he does not take upon himself. He is commissioned to this great task. So then, we have here a remarkable story. And I'd like to unpack it together under four headings. First, we shall see a providential opportunity. Secondly, a bold request. Third, a remarkable provision. And finally, an awakened enemy. First of all, then, in verses 1 to 4, a providential opportunity. Let's just review for a moment the background to this remarkable interview between Nehemiah and the king. We should remember the prayer of Nehemiah that we considered together last week. Nehemiah has been praying for 4 months. He's been praying about the distress and the reproach of God's people. You remember last week we considered the date in the first verse of chapter 1 and the date in the first verse of chapter 2. 4 months of fervent prayer to God. That's a long time to wait upon God in prayer. But it was not an idle period of waiting. Because in the background to this evening's text, there is not simply prayer, but there is also planning. Nehemiah, it is quite clear from our text tonight, has been doing a lot more than simply praying to God. He has also been determined to act. Quite clearly, Nehemiah is resolved to take the matter in hand and to go to Jerusalem himself to personally oversee this building venture of the city of God. This lengthy and detailed request that he makes for building materials and letters of passage and so on, we shouldn't think that this just came to him in a flash. He's been using his time wisely. He knows precisely what he needs so that when the moment of opportunity comes, he is able to present his request to the king. So Nehemiah has a blueprint. He has a plan of action. And of course, at the same time, he has been praying. Praying and planning. That's a good motto for the life of the church, is it not? Praying and planning. Prayer precedes and accompanies action. Friends, it is not a great expression of faith to pray about something and then simply fold our arms and wait and see what will happen. As far as it is possible, we should act in the way that God has given us an opportunity. Nehemiah here illustrates that famous line of Augustine. Pray as if everything depends upon God. Work as if everything depends upon you. God is sovereign. Nehemiah is very clear on this point. But man is also responsible. You remember we began this series with a study of Matthew 16 and verse 18, where we were reminded that it is Christ who builds his church, and yet he also is pleased to use means to build the church. And so Nehemiah prays, and he plans, and he awaits God's providential opportunity. He did what he could with the time that he had, but he depended fully on God to sovereignly provide him with the opportunity to present the matter to the king. And so then, the opportunity finally arrives. And we read in verse 1 that it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, why do you suppose Nehemiah waited this long? He's cupbearer to the king. Couldn't he have presented it the very day that the news came? Well, different suggestions have been made for this. Some have suggested that the king may simply not have been residing in Shushan at that time. We know from the archaeology that the king had many winter palaces. Perhaps the opportunity hadn't come because the king wasn't there. Others have suggested that Nehemiah was perhaps awaiting a particular day when it was customary for the Persian king to give requests to people. The king's birthday, we know, was one such occasion. Others have suggested perhaps a rotation of cupbearers. Maybe his time hadn't simply come yet, and when his shift finally came, that was the time. But I think perhaps what is most likely in this case is that Nehemiah was simply biding his time. He's awaiting a clear, God-given opportunity when the moment is right to present this need to the king. We know from other parts of the Bible that Persian monarchs were notoriously fickle, unpredictable characters. Nehemiah would await his moment. Surely this casts light on the prayer we considered last week, where Nehemiah prayed, "Give me favor this day in the eyes of this man." He may well have prayed this prayer many days. Maybe today, Lord. Maybe today. Give me favor today. Surely here is an exhortation to us, an exhortation to watchfulness in prayer. Maybe you pray for a boss or a colleague, a friend or a neighbor, a wayward covenant child perhaps, and you pray for them day after day after day. Every day you interact with them just like the last. And then one day, in the providence of God, the conversation suddenly appears, and to our shame it appears unexpectedly. And it's exactly what we've been waiting for. It's precisely what we have prayed for. We must seize these providential opportunities. How many opportunities do we miss because we do not combine our prayers with watchfulness? Are you watching expectantly and you're praying for God's opportunities? It's clear that Nehemiah was. Here's how it came about. Look with me again at the second part of verse 1 and verse 2. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. And therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid. The king, you see, identifies an irregularity. Nehemiah's weeping and praying and fasting has gone on for 4 months, and he must have covered his grief well, because on this occasion he let something slip and the king notices something's not right. We know that something is amiss by someone's expression. We can read it often in their eyes. But whatever it was, something was not right. It was a very strict etiquette for the Persian court. Just ask the wife of the previous Persian monarch, Queen Esther. Queen Esther. There's a very striking parallel between the approach of Queen Esther to King Xerxes and the approach of Nehemiah to King Artaxerxes, who was Xerxes' successor. Like Esther, it was for such a time as this that God had placed Nehemiah, one of his people, in the nerve center, the headquarters of this Persian empire. He was in a particular place where he could make a difference, just like Esther, to rescue the people of God. You could be impaled on a pole or thrown to lions at the proverbial drop of a turban in the Persian court. Esther knew that. And Nehemiah knew that. Even if you were a very close confidant of the king, just think of Haman in the story of Esther. Here is the king's right-hand man, and the king flips And he's hanged on a gallows within the hour. Is it any wonder that Nehemiah is terrified? English translations really don't convey the power of this. I became dreadfully afraid. The Hebrew suggests a stab of instant panic. Here's a man who has a panic attack. He's before the king. He's presenting his wine. Everybody's meant to be happy and cheery before the wonderful Persian king. And the king says, "Why are you sad in my presence?" And he's terrified. He's terrified. King's servants are expected to be happy. What a cheerful guy to serve. Isn't it wonderful? We can serve Artaxerxes. Nehemiah had managed to toe the line until today. It's wrong to suggest that he somehow faked the sad expression to force the issue. The king isn't manipulated by Nehemiah. Rather, he's perceptive. "This," says the king, "is nothing but sadness of heart." And Nehemiah's heart leaps. This is the opportunity. This is his chance. And he seizes the chance to present the matter to the king quite boldly. Verse 3. "I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?'" Nehemiah is very respectful. He says, "O king, live forever." And like Esther's appeal to Xerxes, notice that he makes it a personal appeal. He doesn't couch it in political language, but it's personal grief. He tries, as it were, to tug on the king's heartstrings, and he uses a very calculated approach here. He talks of the desecrated graves of his ancestors. To the Persians, the graves of your ancestors were holy places. They were to be respected. Just go to Iran today. It's maybe not a good idea. But go to Iran and see the ruins of the Persian Empire, and what will you find? You will find massive palaces that are tombs. They regarded with great honor the burial places of their ancestors. And so it's a very shrewd approach that Nehemiah takes to a very unpredictable man. And this moving appeal invites a petition from the king. "What do you request?" The Hebrew literally says, "What do you request about this?" The king here is actually inviting a request to remedy the problem that Nehemiah has mentioned. So Nehemiah knows this is the God-given moment. Here is a providential opportunity. Friend, there's application here for you and for me. Prayer and planning brings forth providential opportunities. This should be the pattern of the Christian life. If you skip prayer, you can have no confidence in the Lord's blessing when the opportunities arise. Indeed, you're going to have no hope that God will indeed provide an opportunity. You're just hoping it might happen, hoping against hope. If you skip planning, even if Nehemiah had prayed and prayed and prayed, and the opportunity suddenly presented himself, he'd be stuck for words. And so he might fumble out, "Well, maybe someone should go and build the Jerusalem again." It just sounded like a whim. It sounded like wishful thinking of an idealist. Christian must think practically. Prayer by itself, as I've said, might be an expression of unbelief if not accompanied by whatever attendant action you are capable of. Pray and plan. Trust and obey. Only then can you be ready and will you be watchful for God's providential opportunity. We come secondly to a bold request. A providential opportunity, and secondly, a bold request. Look again at verse 4. "So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" This is Nehemiah's famous arrow prayer. He makes this arrow prayer. He shoots a prayer off to God in the spur of the moment. This is an urgent prayer. An urgent prayer. It's based, however, on months of fervent, prolonged prayer. If you think that the normative life of prayer is to shoot an I am up to heaven on the spur of the moment once in a while, you're mistaken. Nehemiah shot up an instant message to heaven, as it were, but it was based upon a prolonged life of prayer that we considered last week. Here's a great example of Paul's injunction to pray without ceasing. Perhaps had the experience, as I have, where you're on the phone to somebody and you're engrossed in this conversation, and then your cell phone starts ringing and you say, "Can you hold the line a moment?" And you pick up the other phone and you start speaking to the other person. And all the time you're speaking to them, you're conscious that you've got to get back to this other call. You know the tension I'm talking about? I've got to go. And you go back to the original caller. Pray without ceasing. We should be in constant communion with God. Yes, as it were, we pick up the cell phone, we interact with this world, do we not? And we're busy and we're communicating. But all the time we should have that sense, I've got to get back into communion with Christ. Is that not a little of what we see here with Nehemiah? Here he is interacting with the most powerful king on earth, but he's still in contact with his God. It was instinctive to him to shoot up a prayer to God in a moment of need. It's because Nehemiah lives coram Deo, in the face of God. Nehemiah's arrow prayer teaches you that it is not of the essence of prayer that you are alone. Nehemiah was not alone. It is not of the essence of prayer that you pray in a specific holy location. Nehemiah was anything but that. It is not of the essence of prayer to have a specific posture. It is not of the essence of prayer to have articulate speech. It is not of the essence of prayer to pray according to a certain formula. It is not of the essence of prayer to pray a prayer of a certain length. But it is of the essence of prayer that you feel your need, that you recognize your full dependence on the God of heaven. This is why Paul can say that we pray sometimes with groans that words cannot express. Was this an audible prayer that the whole court heard? Probably not. Probably not. Some of the things that I've just listed are important, but they are not of the essence of prayer. We get here, as it were, the purest element of prayer, what it is in itself, the heart's cry to God in a moment of need. Nehemiah is trembling with fear. He's trembling with fear because he's in the presence of a great king who can take his life. But he's even more conscious that he's in the presence of a greater king who gave him life. So he has confidence and courage to make a bold request to this king. "And I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king." Try reading that as one sentence. In other words, read verse 5 as if it were the words of Nehemiah's prayer. You see, in a sense, the request Nehemiah made of the king was the essence of his prayer. Look at it. "And I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Is not that what he has been praying for? Who's the great king that he's really asking this favor of? It is the king that is in heaven. Servant of two masters, and he's seeking the favor of both. He's looking an earthly king in the eye as he makes his bold request. But he knows that in reality he is petitioning a higher king, even the God of heaven. So by eyes of faith, this man of faith knows the king whose permission he really needs is the God of heaven. And Artaxerxes is merely that king's vassal. So this interview becomes, as it were, an incidental earthly formality in the plan that God has that his people be delivered. Nehemiah knows. He knows that man's red tape is no match for God's golden scissors. God can cut through whatever obstacles stand in your way. And so we have this bold request. And why are we saying that it is bold? What's bold about this particular petition? Well, for one thing, he's a servant, albeit a very high-ranking one in the Persian court. And he's asking his master for a personal favor that will cost him millions. Here is an ancient proof that pork barrel spending is nothing new. Right? Couldn't there have been other members in the court here say, well, hang on a minute, this is like the bridge to nowhere in Alaska. You know, who cares about this little city over there in Judah? It doesn't really matter. A bold request, but it was even more daring than this. You see, what is behind our text is that Nehemiah is asking Artaxerxes to reverse his previous policy towards Jerusalem. He's actually asking the king to rescind a command he made 13 years previously, that the city must never be rebuilt. I'd ask you to turn back a few pages in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. This passage will shed Nehemiah's request in a very new light. This is speaking of Nehemiah's predecessor as governor of Judah, Zerubbabel. You may remember that Zerubbabel led the first return of exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. Take a look at the opposition they received in verse 6. This is Ezra chapter 4 and verse 6. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they, that is the enemies, wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabel, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Then skip down to verse 11. Here's the copy of the letter that they sent to Artaxerxes. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building, get this, the rebellious and evil city, and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Wow. Now, if ever there's a motive that's going to force a king to change its policy, it's talk about what's going to happen to his wallet. You let this city be rebuilt, Artaxerxes, and you ain't going to get any more taxes from Judah. These people will rebel. It's an evil and rebellious city. Now, what does Artaxerxes say in reply? Look at verse 21 and following. This is Artaxerxes' reply. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you should not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rahum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Now, does that not put the request of Nehemiah in a new light? This is a bold request indeed. If you were reading carefully, you may have noticed that verse 21 of that chapter offers a loophole, doesn't it? This isn't a law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked. Did you notice that? He says, until the word comes from me, this city may not be rebuilt. And Nehemiah, who of course knows the court and has a particular interest in the affairs of Judah, perhaps knew this caveat. And so perhaps that was an encouragement to him. The king's left a loophole. Let's see if we can get in through it. in short, guys, the king's wine steward is requesting the tyrannical head of state for a mega shift in the prevailing foreign policy towards Judah. That is a bold request. And Nehemiah knew it. Nehemiah knew it. Is it any wonder that he was filled with fear? And it was an honest request. Nehemiah is very upfront. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't hide anything from the king. You see, friends, as Christians, we need not dishonor the Lord by resorting to underhanded means to remove the obstacles that are in your way. God can grant you favor in the eyes of unreasonable and temperamental authorities without your having to go around them, like being disrespectful of their uniform or resorting to underhanded methods to get your way. So if you face an obstacle, if you face an obstacle like Nehemiah did in pursuing God's will, resorting to sinful means, suggests that it's really your will that you seek and not God's, since you're willing to resort to sinful human means and not His. Nehemiah's very upfront and he's very bold because his trust is in the Lord. So what human obstacles are you facing? What obstacles are you facing this week? In all of your interviews, as it were, in all of your interactions with the movers and shakers at the office or at school or your neighborhood or with the government, whoever it is, they must be approached boldly. They must be approached with prayer and they must be approached honestly. How often people seem so big and God seems so small. We are filled with terror as Nehemiah was before men, when really we should be filled with awe before God. We should tremble before God, and then we shall not tremble before man. Nehemiah's predecessor, Zerubbabel, of whom we have just read, was faced with the roadblock of Artaxerxes' letter that we just read in Ezra chapter 4. And in order to encourage him, the prophet Zechariah wrote these words, which Nehemiah could very well have taken to heart. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, as it is to all of us. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. What mountains stand in your way? If your way is truly God's way, God, by his spirit, can make those mountains a plain. Bold request. Thirdly, we have a remarkable provision. And it truly is remarkable. Truly remarkable. Nehemiah asks for and receives five things from this king. The first thing he receives is leave. Have you ever asked for leave? That can be hard, to ask for leave, especially if it's on some personal errand, as it was for Nehemiah. He says in verse 6, so it pleased the king to send me. Now, Nehemiah is a valuable servant in the court, and he's now been promoted to governor of one of the Persian provinces. It is an act of sending on the part of the king. This isn't simply Nehemiah's harebrained scheme anymore, is it? It pleased the king to send me. He's now on a royal mission. This, of course, would strengthen his case against his enemies. The second thing he receives is an approved timetable. Also in verse 6, how long will your journey be? When will you return? And I set him a time. I wonder how long he asked for. I don't know what your boss is like, but sometimes when you ask for leave, it's a little touchy. Well, I need however many days. How long do you suppose Nehemiah asked for? Well, Nehemiah 5 and verse 14 tells us that Nehemiah's first term as governor of Judah lasted 12 years. Try asking your boss for 12 years of paid sabbatical. This is truly, truly a remarkable provision. But Artaxerxes consented. He consented. And not only this, but he also gave, thirdly, political immunity. Look at verse 7. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And in verse 9, he says, I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Nehemiah knows the court. He knows the political intrigues. He knows the enemies that will stand in his way. He knows all about bureaucratic red tape. He's planned well. He knows the importance of a royal passport. He also asks for and receives building supplies. Verse 8, I want a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I'm going to occupy. Unbelievable, almost brazen, asking the king for building materials, asking him to transport them 1,500 miles to the location where the building will be done, all out of the government's pocket. And the king gives them to him. This would, of course, speed up the building work and encourage the returned exiles that the king meant business. And finally, he asks for, well, he doesn't ask for, he's given it, a military escort. Military escort. Imagine. Verse 9. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Nehemiah is going to march into Jerusalem at the head of the king's cavalry. Truly a remarkable provision. This military escort, of course, would dissuade enemies from taking a shot at Nehemiah in the 1,500 mile journey to Jerusalem. Remarkable provision. The requests just keep piling up and piling up. You can imagine Nehemiah just inside himself shaking his head. This is unbelievable. It's kind of like the kid at Walmart with his mom. And I've experienced this. You're pushing the kid down the aisle, and the kid says, Mom, can I have this piece of candy? And Mom says, okay. So in it goes. So the next aisle, can I have this piece of chocolate? Okay. So let's see how far I can milk this, right? The next aisle, off they go. Can I have this bouncy ball? Sure. And then goes the bouncy ball. Okay, well, can I have this bicycle? And Mom says, sure. And then goes the bicycle. The kid's eyes are popping. Incredible. Imagine what was going through Nehemiah's heart. The terror turned to thrill at the clear hand of God. What was it? What was it that persuaded this king to give so much to the request of his cupbearer? Maybe it was the queen's presence and persuasion. You notice that in verse 6, the queen was sitting there. I'm not going to elaborate on this, but the word in Hebrew literally means the favorite of the king's harem. The point is, this woman has a certain tug on this king. And some have suggested that perhaps Nehemiah mentions it because she had some kind of influence. Maybe it was Nehemiah's personal appeal. He doesn't mention the city's name, you may notice. He speaks of the city of his father's graves. He knows that Jerusalem is a political mess. Maybe it was the high regard and trust that the king had for this favored servant. Maybe it was political thinking. Wouldn't it be prudent to have as governor of Judah a local boy who knows about those weird customs of the Jews and who knows how to sort those things out? All these things are, of course, possible, but most importantly, Nehemiah knows where the real credit is due. And he says in verse 8, and the king granted them to me according to what? According to the good hand of my God upon me. Nehemiah knows that the king's favor is really the Lord's favor. Proverbs 21 and verse 1. Surely someone here was thinking of this verse. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Surely there's an important lesson here for us today. God can use even the one that seems to be the greatest opposer of the church to actually be the one who helps build the church. The Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon famously said, Satan is a devil, but he's God's devil. Everybody scratches their heads and says, what on earth are you talking about? You see what he's saying? Satan, even Satan, the great opposer and accuser of the brethren, even all that he does works together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Because there is a God in heaven who sovereignly superintends even the works of the devil. So, ask any of the Jews in Jerusalem, who is the single greatest opponent to the rebuilding of Jerusalem? And what are they going to say? Artaxerxes. 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 You know that letter he wrote 14 years ago? Here we are, nothing's been done. Who is now the biggest help in building the walls of Jerusalem? Artaxerxes. 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 Friends, God sovereignly carries out his plan. But he uses means, organization, careful planning, shrewd and prudently chosen words to persuade authorities, wise argument and timing. These things are not antithetical to a confident and prayerful trust in God's sovereign hand over our lives and the life of the church. When we built this building, we didn't just pray to God and show up at church and there it was. Of course not. Of course not. There was negotiation. There was working with fire marshals. There were local zoning authorities that had to be approached. There were timing matters. There were even concerns about the weather. Building Christ's church is the same. Nehemiah knows that. So friends, what Artaxerxes is looming on your horizon this week? Nehemiah 2 teaches you that God can do exceedingly abundantly more than all you could ever ask or think. This whole episode speaks to us of God's sovereign control. No one can thwart his plans. Here is one of Satan's chief opponents to the Old Testament church, and he is effectively neutralized by God. And yet, Satan has many more opponents in line. When one obstacle is removed, don't be surprised if another one appears. So we move from a remarkable provision finally to an awakened enemy. An awakened enemy. Look at verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Here we have Israel's enemies uniting to thwart God's plans. Or as Jesus said, the gates of hell will seek to prevail over what God is doing. And we will discuss the identity of these particular enemies in a later study. But for now, remember, the church has enemies. They sometimes pose as her friends. They have a great smile. They seem to say all the right things. They win our hearts even. And yet, they are also enemies who are clearly and vocally and voraciously her enemies. Behold the malice of Satan and his allies against Christ and his church. The text literally reads, "It was evil to them that there came a man to seek good for the children of evil." It was evil to them that someone sought good for the children of God. For Christ's enemies, the good of the church is an evil. For friends, they put evil for good and good for evil. There is a spiritual battle taking place behind these historic events, not merely a political one. For Christ is doing a great work for his church. Expect Satan to be doing a great work to frustrate it. You must be on your guard. You cannot expect a military unit to probe deep into enemy territory and that enemy not to come out in force to repulse them. I recently went after an ant's nest. And no sooner had I begun to dig away at the mound to expose it to the poison
And they came out in force, and they were not a bit happy. They were not a bit happy. Is it any wonder that Sanballat and Tobiah, as it were, come out in force? For they have been invaded. They have been invaded. Any attempt to build for Christ's kingdom is by definition an attempt to tear down Satan's kingdom. This is why our catechism asks, what do we pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? And the answer is this. In the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced. You see, friends, there is no middle ground. This is something Islam knows well. You know that in the Islamic worldview, the entire world is divided into two basic categories. You have Dar al-Islam, the house of peace. That's the regions of the world that are governed by Islamic law. And what is everything else called? Dar al-Harb, the house of war. There's a battle to win that over and bring it into submission to Allah. Now, like Muhammad, the weapons of Christ's kingdom are spiritual and not physical. But when Christ said, I will build my church, what he meant was storming the gates of Hades. We are storming the fortifications of the devil's kingdom week by week. Of course, Sanballat and Tobiah are upset. They're being invaded. So, friends, this evening from our text, we have seen God at work very clearly. We've seen His providential opportunity. We've seen the bold request that Nehemiah made and the remarkable provision from God. All of this amounts to the fact that God had commissioned a church builder, one who would come to Jerusalem, one who would come to deliver them from their state of distress. What is it in verse 10 that is particularly disturbing to the church's enemies? That a man came. A man came to do good for the children of Israel. In other words, what disturbed these people so much was that a church builder had been commissioned. Friends, what is it? What is it that particularly disturbs Satan? It is that a church builder has been commissioned by God. A man has been sent from God. A perfect man. He has come to seek the good of His people. Even Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Once again, we see Nehemiah as an Old Testament type, a picture of the man who came to redeem and to build His church, Jesus Christ our Lord, came to do for His people what His people in their distress and reproach could not do for themselves. He has been commissioned. He has come to rescue us out of our reproach and our distress. And as with Jesus, Nehemiah is going to be assailed on every side by enemies. In short, the enemy is awakened because a church builder has been commissioned. And so, dear friends, this evening, as you go forth from this place, rally to Christ. Rally to the church builder commissioned by God. And cease from your own efforts. You cannot withstand the Sanballats and the Tobiahs this week in your own strength. You have a great captain of your salvation, who has come with a mandate from God to build His church. The gates of Hades, the obstacles that stand in your way and His way, will not prevail against it. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, we confess how very often, like Nehemiah, we tremble. And we are greatly afraid. And we panic. And we see the obstacles. And we fear the repercussions of the decisions we make. And Lord, how often we confess You seem so small in our eyes. And the obstacles seem so big.
We pray that like Nehemiah, we would pray to You instinctively, and that we would wait Your providential opportunity, and we would act as You give us leave at the present time. Oh, Lord God, we pray that You would enable us this week to put our hands to the plow, that You would enable us, oh Lord God, to be builders in Your church. I pray, Lord Jesus, that You would continue to build Your church through us, even in this community, even in our families, even in our workplaces, wherever You have placed us this week. We ask that You would go before us. Give us winsomeness and wisdom. Make us wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Give us grace in our speech, O Lord God. We ask, O Lord, that You would help us to remember that the heart of the king is in Your hands. And so whatever kings we have dealings with this week, whoever it is that stands in the way of Your will being done, we pray, O Lord God, that the walls would come down, O Lord, the doors would open, the opposition would collapse, and we pray that You would lead us forth triumphantly to victory. In Jesus' name we pray.